All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. And the rest of the folks, I think, will be joining us in just a moment here. But we'll start with prayer and jump into our lesson this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do delight to be your people, to be together with your people in your house on the day that you set apart for your praise, your worship, and the fellowship of your people. We ask now that you would be with us in this afternoon hour of wherein we're going to take up a subject that we're in need of understanding better. And it is our prayer that you would help us by your Spirit, together with a right understanding of your word by your Spirit, that we would walk away from this lesson having a better comprehension of what we're considering this afternoon. Lord, we do need you. We need your help. And so we look to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I couldn't have planned this if I tried. The subject we're taking up this afternoon is that of the Antichrist. And we're doing so because Randy's been going through the Roman Catholic Church, and we just he's come to the end of his section on the Counter-Reformation. And so I said, well, you know what? I have a lesson I'd like to share with the folks that goes really well with that. Good way to conclude it, and it's on the Antichrist. And again, strange timing. One of the popes, the former popes, Benedict, just passed away a day or two ago. And this does have something to do with that particular man in his office. So let's begin by, first of all, understanding and recognizing that historically there have been three different views of who the Antichrist is and whether there is an Antichrist or just many Antichrists, right? So you got the first view is that there is no singular, no one particular Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists in the plural, past and present, and going on into the future. Secondly, there are others who believe that the Antichrist will be revealed sometime just before the second coming of Christ. So your dispensationalist brothers might be lean that way a little bit. And then thirdly, there's the view, and the one I'm going to share with you this afternoon, and that is that the Antichrist has been revealed in the office of the papacy. This is the historic Reformed position on the matter. If you would be hard-pressed to pick up anybody of our former our fathers in the faith, Reformed-wise, historically, they didn't hold to this position. It's been a relatively novel interpretation among the Reformed to see this differently. So I do have that. We do have that going for us as we look forward to learning a little bit more about this. We stand on the shoulders of some giants. Now, passages that touch on this subject, I'm not going to turn to them right now, but just so you're aware of where these where it's referenced throughout the scriptures is with regard to the Antichrist, you have 1 John 2:18, you have 1 John 2:22 and following 1 John 4:3, 2 John 1:7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Matthew 24:24. These aren't all explicitly using the word Antichrist, but you have the mention of false prophets and false Christs in these passages, together with the word Antichrist and Antichrists in the plural. The word Antichrist itself is actually only found in John's epistles. John is the only one that uses that particular word, Antichrist. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's begin by looking at what John has to say in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verses 18 to 22. I'm going to be asking for some help reading along the way so that I can save my voice. Finish the lecture out strong. So 1 John 2:18 to 22 will be our first passage. Can somebody read that for me, a volunteer? Is that Dale? Dale, yes. 18 to 22. Thank you.
Out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, we would have
Okay. Can I get another volunteer? Just a couple chapters over, 1 John 4 and verses 2 and 3. Don, do you have that? Thank you. Okay, thank you. And then one more, 2 John 1:7. Nathan, do you have that? 2 John 1:7. Okay, thank you. Now, we know that, as we've read, John does make reference to the word Antichrist in the plural from time to time throughout those examples, those portions. But he also uses it in the singular, right? 1 John 2:18, he says, "You have heard that Antichrist..." Now, I think our translation includes the definite article, but I didn't go back to check. I'm not sure that the definite article is there in the Greek, but it is in the singular in this position, in this verse. And also in 2 John 1:7, this is the deceiver and an antichrist. So you have reference on the one hand to many antichrists. And because John does make use of the word in the plural, some Christians are just content to say, well, there are many antichrists, and just leave it at that, as the scriptures teach. And so there are. And the Pope, whatever you might think, is just one of many antichrists, and there have been other antichrists, and there are other antichrists. It's anybody who denies the incarnation of the Savior, you know, is of the antichrist. And so they're just content to leave it at that. There are just many antichrists. Well, as we'll see when we get to Paul's letter in 2 Thessalonians in just a few moments, there was a reason why John could say that they had heard that the antichrist, or Antichrist in the singular, was coming. You see, this was something that was taught by the apostles. And so the church was right then to anticipate the future coming of not just many, but ultimately one who is called Antichrist, or the Antichrist. Now, we need to get a better appreciation of what the word anti means and how it's used in the scriptures, or in the Greek. We do well to note that one of the characteristics that's attributed to that being Antichrist, or the Antichrist, is that he is referred to as being the deceiver. A deceiver, or the deceiver, right? This goes hand in hand with the way that the word Antichrist actually should be defined, as a deceiver. Antichrist consists of two words that are joined together. It begins with the preposition anti, right? Which we understand the way that that word is used in our English language. And oftentimes people will interpret it that way in light of the way we use it in English. Well, then that has to be the way it's used here in reference to the Antichrist, but not necessarily. Now, when we use the word in our English language and we put the word put the word anti in front of another word, what do we mean? Opposite, yeah, against, right? Against. And indeed, there are some places in the New Testament scriptures where that is used that way. This word is used that way, okay, even in the Greek. But there are also other places when the word is used in the sense of being in opposition to something, or in opposition to someone by taking its place. By taking its place. Okay? A couple of examples of this. In Matthew 2:22, I'll just read these two references. In Matthew 2:22, we're told, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee." That word instead is the word anti. Okay? Anti. In Luke 11:11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" That word instead is with the word anti, okay, in the Greek. So when the word anti precedes or is connected to another word, it can rightly be understood as something being opposition to something else by way of replacement. Not just in opposition in its nature, but by taking its place. Okay? Now, in the case of the word antichrist, it can therefore be interpreted to mean as one who is in opposition to Christ by way of taking his place. You understand how that flows? Okay. Now, the next thing we have to take up is this word apostasy. In the passage from 1 John chapter 2, we do well to note that in the midst of talking about Antichrist, John also mentions the idea of apostasy in verse 19. Prior to the arrival of the Antichrist, many lesser Antichrists came teaching false doctrine in the church, and they led people away from the church by way of apostasy. Yeah? Now keep that in mind as we move forward to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, when we turn there. And we'll notice that Paul speaks of that same connection between the man of sin, and this great apostasy. Okay? Now what this tells us then is that just as all the lesser or the previous antichrists, plural, were part of the church and led people into apostasy, the antichrist would do the same. He's going to be a leader of apostates. He's going to lead people out of the church. Okay? In other words, just like the lesser ones, the antichrist would be a leader within the church. A leader within the church. Now remember, John talks about him being a leader in apostasy and being a leader in deception and being the deceiver. Yeah. This could only be the case if he was in the church and leading people astray who are in the church. That's why John says they went out from us. Right? They had to be part of the church at some point. Now this is an important point because contrary to popular teaching, this means then that the Antichrist can't be a pagan ruler or an atheist outside the church. It doesn't fit the description that John is using. So Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat, Muhammad, any other figure outside the church can't be the Antichrist because he comes from within. All right? There's a lot of, you know, back in the 80s, the 70s and 80s, there was a lot of talk, right? All the last days madness that was going on. People saw the Antichrist everywhere in foreign leaders. Not true. Not true. 2 Thessalonians now. Let's turn there. Key passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's consider then the way the Apostle Paul speaks of this very same figure in verses 1 to 12. Now, as we read this, we have to keep in mind the context. Do you remember the context of 2 Thessalonians? Chapter 2 especially. What were some people saying had already happened?
The resurrection.
The resurrection, right? And so the apostle is correcting this error. You people are saying that the resurrection's already happened and we missed it, right? He says, no, that's not the case. And so he provides us then with a timetable of what had to take place before the second coming can happen with the resurrection that follow or associated with the second coming, right? So listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Notice the order of events that Paul provides. He says a falling away comes first. This word translated as falling away comes from that word from which we get the word apostasy. That's what apostasy means, to fall away. So Paul says, first, the apostasy comes, then the man of sin is revealed, who's called also the son of perdition. Now notice once again how apostasy is tied then to the coming of this man of sin, or the Antichrist. Same connection we saw earlier in 1 John chapter 2. Okay. So this apostasy is mentioned. There would be, we are told, many Antichrists prior to the arrival and the revealing of the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Okay. Likewise, there would be a number of periods in history where people would fall away in apostasy even before his revealing. That would happen, and that did happen. But Paul also mentions apostasy in another one of his epistles in 1 Timothy 4. You could turn there if you'd like. 1 Timothy 4 and the first three verses. Maybe I can get a volunteer to read that. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3.
But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with branding irons. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth.
Now, you'll notice the timetable again, the timetable reference in that verse, right? In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Well, the church, just so you know, the church has been living in the latter days, the last days, ever since the days of the apostles. Right? We know this because Acts were told, but this was spoken by, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. This is in the context of Pentecost. Right? So since this time, this fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, since that time of it being fulfilled, we've been living in the last days. That was something that was going to occur in the last days. And so we're still in those last days. Same thing with what is told in Hebrews chapter 1, the first verse of the first chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And then let's go back to what we're looking at here with the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, we read it earlier, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Okay? So Paul says that at some point after Christ's ascension, but before his second coming, a great apostasy will take place, and some will depart from the faith and turn to false doctrine. What kinds of false doctrines will they turn to? Well, we read about that earlier, just a moment ago, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to these false doctrines that men will turn to. Huh? Forbidding to marry. Does that remind you of any groups that would do that? Clerical celibacy, right? That's something that's been around since the time of the 3rd century. Say again. abstaining from foods. Abstaining from foods, right? Since the 6th century, it's been a common practice not to eat meat on certain Fridays and at various seasons on the church calendar, right? Again, what church is known today for teaching these so-called doctrines that Paul calls the doctrines of demons? Okay, there's a context to all this, right? Historically speaking. Paul also warns, ran into these kind of people in Galatia. In writing to the Galatians, he said to them that he was amazed that they were so quickly turning from the gospel of free grace to a works-based righteousness earned by the works of the flesh. Right? The Judaizers were among the first of the Antichrists who were leading people into apostasy. They're the first wave. Okay? But somebody's caught that wind, that sail, right? And we're going to see how that plays out in just a few moments. Along the same lines, the Apostle Paul also had this to say to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Listen, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay? According to the traditions of men, and according to the basic principles of the world. Same chapter, Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, he says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The commandments and doctrines of men. Galatians 4, 9 to 11. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And again, I ask you, what so-called church today is known for teaching a works-based righteousness or works-based salvation and for teaching the doctrines of men, even in opposition to the doctrines of God? And what about the observance of days and months and seasons, celibacy and clergy, abstaining from foods? Paul says such things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. These are things that are very consistent with the teachings of the Church of Rome, Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, like the Antichrist is a false Christ, so too his church, that is the Antichrist church, is a false church with false doctrine. All which appear to be true to those who have been deluded, but are in actuality false and in opposition and in replacement to the true doctrine of the Scriptures. They're anti-doctrines in the same way that the Antichrist is Antichrist. They stand in place of the true thing. The traditions of men take the place of the truthfulness of the Scriptures. So over the centuries, this apostasy has spread and it's grown all under the guise of the church. It is from this apostasy that we're told the Antichrist would be revealed as the head of this false church. Now, Paul says that prior to the revealing of the Antichrist, these things were already at work and were already in motion. And it was true even in his day, right? 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is already going on in the time of Paul. But it's progressing from his time into the future. Okay? You'll notice his reference there to the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness. In another place, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness. Mystery of lawlessness in contrast to the mystery of godliness, right? And in doing so, he spoke then of the progressive nature of the revelation of Jesus Christ, this mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness was a mystery that was eventually revealed in time and space and in time when Jesus Christ made his way into the world. But the mystery of lawlessness was similar, but to a different end. Both the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of godliness were progressive in nature and took much time to be revealed in the world. As God had a plan then to redeem his people through his Son, so did Satan also have a plan to subvert and to deceive. The mystery of lawlessness was already at work, again, in the times and days of John and Paul. But it wasn't around till about the 13th century that the Antichrist would begin then to take a greater form and shape in his position. Indeed, as the mystery of godliness was no mere plan of men, but of God, even so, the mystery of lawlessness was no mere plan of men. But as Paul says, it was empowered and was carried out by Satan. Prior to this one being revealed, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, that's not an easy passage to understand, but you'll note the reference there to a restrainer who must be taken out of the way for the mystery of lawlessness to be fleshed out. Who do you think that restrainer would be? Well, again, that's a hard question to answer too. But it was very likely the Roman Empire. You see, the Roman Empire kept the Antichrist from coming into his own, just as did the Roman Emperor. It wasn't until both were removed from the scene that the Antichrist could then begin to assume his position and then begin to grow in maturity and power. And so then when the Roman Empire fell, a power vacuum was created and the papacy filled the void. All right. So let's consider then the manner in which Paul describes for us this Antichrist. Turn again to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 4. Can somebody read that for us? 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Yes, Don? Okay. You'll notice he is said to sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, first of all, it's important for us to understand that the reference here to the temple is not to the physical temple in Jerusalem. That's not what is being referred to there. You remember, Jesus prophesied that the temple would be utterly destroyed, right? Not one stone would be left upon another. The temple was destroyed when? AD 70. And was it ever rebuilt? No. So that's one reason it can't be a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. It's already fallen. Okay. So by the time the mystery of lawlessness would be revealed in the Antichrist, the temple would have already been destroyed for a very long time. Additionally, all that is said about the Antichrist is presented to us in the context of the New Testament church having been already established. Okay. Paul is warning Christians who already belong to the church of this Antichrist. He's warning believers in the church of this Antichrist. Christians wouldn't have been concerned about a figure coming and sitting in the Jewish temple, right? Nobody sits in the Jewish temple. It's God's throne is in the Jewish temple. And there's no man that sits in the temple. He's talking about a church, the church after the destruction of the temple. He's warning them about a man coming into the church, taking a high position in the church, and deceiving many. This is why Paul speaks of apostasy. Again, apostasy is a falling away from what? Falling away from God and the truth. Okay? And the truth. The truth of Christ, the truth of his church. These things had already been established by the time these people were already falling away that John describes in his first epistle. And so that falling away would become greater than when the Antichrist would come into the world and take up his position. Not only that, though, but the idea of the temple, as Paul uses the term in his writings, doesn't ever refer to the Jewish temple, but instead always refers to the Church of Christ. G.K. Beale, the commentator, says that this same phrase, God's temple, is found 9 other times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians, and it almost always refers either to Christ or to the church. Not once in Paul, 5 other times outside in 2 Thessalonians, does it refer to a literal temple in Israel of the past or of the future. Okay, so the way the scriptures use the term is consistent. It doesn't refer to the Jewish temple ever. Now, more can be said, but suffice it to say that the Antichrist would come from within the church and lead people out of the church by way of apostasy. And he would do so by sitting as God in the temple. Sitting as God in the church. Right? Now, this is a good point to pause and then to consider then what the popes themselves have assumed in taking up these positions within the church, or this position within the church. Since at least the 13th century, the office of the pope has been referred to as the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ. Anybody know what vicar means? Yes, close. I mean, that's a synonym. Mouthpiece. What else?
It's like the image, substitute, really, standing in place like the proxy.
Yes, standing in the place of another serves as a mouthpiece also. Some would use the word vice regent, something along those lines. Pope Boniface VIII. He was around from 12. He was in the papacy from 1294 to 1303. In one of his papal proclamations addressing the King of France, he said this. Listen to this. Listen to the Vicar of Christ, who is placed over kings and kingdoms. He is the keeper of the keys, the judge of the living and the dead, and sits on the throne of justice with power to extirpate all iniquity. He is the head of the church, which is one and stainless. Pope wrote that. He didn't get that idea on his own. This is the way things were moving, right? This is the culmination of these sorts of things. This became then part of the Roman Catholic tradition at the Second Vatican Council, which was from 1962 to 1965. And in its council document by the title The Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, the Pope there is stated to be the Vicar of Christ and visible head of the Church in its entirety. Chapter 3, Article 18. The head of the church, the visible head of the church in its entirety. In Article 22, it goes on then to blaspheme even further by asserting the following, quote, in virtue of his office, that is, as vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole church, the Roman pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church, and he can always exercise this power freely. I'll share these notes with you afterwards if you guys want to go reference them later. So the Vicar of Christ goes on to say, the Vicar of Christ, there is but one Vicar of Christ. I'm going ahead of myself. When we talk and we would use this language of Vicar of Christ, what do we mean? Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who's in the world now, right? Jesus went away. He's in heaven, reigning upon his throne, but he sent one back down to be his representative, to do his work in the world. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. He, and he alone, is the one who takes the place of Christ on earth. Okay? And he alone is the one who can exert this divine power in this world. It is blasphemy to attribute that title to anybody else other than God himself. All right. You'll notice we're told, again, that he sits in the temple of God. His posture is significant, isn't it? What's the posture of Jesus on his heavenly throne? What is he doing? Sitting. He's sitting. Why? He's reigning and his work is done. Right? He's done. He's finished the work he came to do. The Antichrist is said to sit in God's temple, reigning over the church, right? In the place of Christ. Now, interestingly, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope has what is called, and I think Randy touched on this, the papal chair. The papal chair, right? This is the chair from which the Pope rules over the church on the earth. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the Pope makes a pronouncement ex cathedra, which means out of the chair, or from the chair, he's able then, when he does that, sitting in the chair, he's able to speak infallibly just as God does. Just as God does. You can see that in the first dogmatic constitution concerning the Church of Christ, published in 1870, chapter 4. So the Antichrist acts as God, though he himself is a man of sin. He opposes God by taking his place in the church. And he takes the place of Christ as the head of the church. He assumes the authority of God himself. And he allows himself to be worshipped and adored by his followers. You ever seen the way people fawn over the Pope when he walks into a room? That's not just respect. It's a worshiping of the man. Pastor Malcolm Watts has noted, Reformed Baptist brother, I think he's gone to be with the Lord since the writing of this. But he says, the Pope allows himself to be called by such titles as Our Lord God, the Pope. This is by way of canon law. It's called His Holiness. He's called Another Christ by the Irish Hierarchy in 1949. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by Cardinal Manning in 1862. He was called the Supreme Judge. And so on and so forth. And when there are pontifical actions, papal actions, as he defines doctrines and ordains laws, even when those are contrary to the ones in Scripture, and grants indulgences which remit the guilt and punishment on earth, and also the fictitious purgatory, right? He discharges oaths, even those pertaining to marriage, and he receives worship. What does all this mean? But that the Pope is the man of sin. The Apostle Paul notes the fact that the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Let's consider some of the ways that the office of the Pope opposes our true King and head of the Church, Jesus Christ. How does the Pope oppose himself? Because it sounds strange, doesn't it? Because this is a church that says they believe in the Lord, they believe in the gospel, they believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, how can we say in any sense that they oppose the very things they appear to promote? Well, the papacy opposes Christ himself by denying that Christ is present on earth by way of the true vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit. He says he is the vicar of Christ when he in fact cannot be. And in doing so, he opposes Christ by trying to take his place here on earth. He opposes Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, the Pope claims to be able to speak infallibly for God and as God. That's something that only belongs to God and His holy word. As priest, he claims to be the mediator between God and man. And as king, he claims to be the head of the church on earth in Christ's stead, in the place of Christ. How does he claim to be mediator between God and man? In what way does he do that? Yeah, the popes traditionally have been able to absolve people of their sins, right? They have the power to absolve people. Indulgences were sold on that idea. He opposes Christ's work by adding to it the necessity of being baptized to remove the guilt of original sin and good works to merit and to maintain one's state of grace. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. You are saved by your baptism, and you remain in that state by way of your good works. Not only that, but he also opposes Christ's work in that he claims that the Mass is a true and propitiatory sacrifice and therefore needed for the forgiveness of sins. You need to go to Mass to receive true forgiveness. If you committed a mortal sin and you died without taking the Mass or having last rites, you go to hell. Even if you were a faithful goer of church all your life long. He's in opposition to Christ's commandments by teaching that the rule of faith for the believer is not the Bible alone, but that it is the church fathers, and the traditions and councils, and ultimately the Pope himself that is the standard. Christ's worship. He opposes Christ's worship by corrupting it with the addition of man-made traditions, rituals, ceremonies, as well as the adoration and veneration of Mary, the saints, and various images. He's in opposition to Christ's sheep, even. And we see that historically by means of the Catholic Church persecuting the faithful throughout the ages. Antichrist has been responsible for the attacking of the apostles, the early church fathers, the Hussites, the Covenanters, the Huguenots, and the other reformers and faithful believers over the centuries. Some have ventured to estimate that the Pope or the papacy has been responsible for the death of more than 50 million martyrs. That's a lot. In 2 Thessalonians, then, let's turn now to look at the lawless one, as Paul describes him. The lawless one. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 again, and verses 8 to 10. Could somebody read that for me? Mike, do you have it? 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 10, yeah. Okay, thank you. Now, so Paul talks of this lawless one here, right? And the term lawless one may at first sight suggest a rebel and rebellion. And there is certainly an aspect by which that the term is to be understood that way. But there's likely another aspect as well that we do well to consider, that, and that's how, in virtue of his office, this lawless one will reveal himself to be above the law. That is, exempt from the law, subject to no rule except his own. Lawless one in that sense. And along those lines, consider then these quotes. Thomas Aquinas. Was he Protestant or Roman Catholic? Roman Catholic. There's a big debate. But it's a trick question. Nevertheless, he was a leading theologian in Rome, right? So however you want to take it, this is what he's saying. This is what he says, I should say, in his work referred to as The Rule of Princes, 1595. He's quoted by another man by the name of Bellarmine as saying this: Saint Thomas affirms that the Pope, by divine right, has spiritual and temporal power as supreme king of the world. Okay. Lucius Ferraris, an Italian Franciscan canonist of the 18th century, also professor of the provincial of his order and is referred to as a consultor of the Holy Office, produced a standard work on Roman Catholic doctrine in the 18th century, and he stated that, quote, the Pope is of so great authority and power that he can also modify, declare, or interpret the divine law. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can also modify, declare, or interpret the divine law. Here's one for you. Pope Gregory the Ninth. He was around from 1148 to 1241. And he said that in the things which he, that is the Pope, wills, his will is taken for reason. Nor is there anyone to say to him, why do you do this? For he can dispense with the law. He can also turn from injustice. He can also turn injustice into justice by correcting and changing the law. And he has the fullness of power. So he can take something that's unjust and turn it into something that's just, depending on how he wants to interpret the law. He has the fullness of power to do so. That's a pope, speaking of his own office and ability to do this in his own office. Another pope, Pope Innocent III, 1160 to 1216, quote, we can dispense from law according to our plenitude of power over law. So this is a regular understanding among the papacy. They know that they can do whatever they want as it concerns any law, ecclesiastical or civil. Pope Benedict the 14th, 1675 to 1758, he said, to the Pope it belongs to declare in what circumstances the divine precept ceases to oblige. That means the Pope gets to say how far the law goes and when it no longer applies to somebody. So, the papacy has decreed laws, right? And has the papacy decreed any laws that are contrary to Scripture? From our reading as Protestants, has the papacy done that? Yeah, right? In its catechisms, it's removed the second commandment to allow for the adoration of images. Historically, it has overthrown our Lord's command to administer the supper with bread and wine by denying the cup to the laity. It's not always the case. It's not the case everywhere anymore, but historically they did that. It's imposed celibacy on its clergy, contrary to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Furthermore, it has actually decreed doctrines which the Christian Church never recognized or believed before. It's the Roman Catholic Church where we get this idea, where the idea is promoted about the Immaculate Conception. And what does that mean? What's the Immaculate Conception mean? What do they mean by that?
Mary was immaculately
conceived, like Christ was. So Mary is sinless also. Mary had to be sinless in order to give birth to the sinless one, right? But I mean that's crazy. It's illogical, right? So what about her mom and what her mom's mom, right? You go all the way back up to Eve, right? We're all sinners. There's nobody apart from Christ. Nobody has come into this world sinless. But that's the teaching that comes from the Roman Catholic Church. The infallibility of the Pope. That when he speaks and defines doctrine ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. That was something that came into being in 1870. That was like, you know, solidified back then. It's a long time now, hasn't it been? The Assumption of Mary. I think Randy covered this in one of his classes. What was that about? Yeah, she wasn't buried, right? She just went up to heaven. Where do we get that from? Purgatory. That most believers do not go straight to heaven when they die, but instead they go to a place called purgatory. And what do they do in purgatory? Yeah, work out, pay for your sins. Now, again, that just is amazing, isn't it? Because what does one sin deserve? The eternal wrath and punishment of God. So if you or I leave this world with even one sin still in our record that we somehow have to go pay for, what does that mean? You're bound for hell eternally. You ain't ever going to make it out of there. How are you going to make it out of there? Impossible. There's no good news in that gospel, right, of the Roman Catholic Church. What's the good news? The only good news is for those who might be called saints and get the blessing of the papacy to say that somebody was a saint, because then that person goes automatically to heaven. But if you're not a saint, and if you have any sins on your record that you didn't confess before you left this world and went to your confession and did your penance, You're going to have to go to purgatory. You're going to have to pay it off. You can't pay off your sins. I mean, that's the whole point of Christ coming in this world. You can't pay for your sins. Right? People who even go to hell apart from Christ are going to pay eternally for their sins, and they will never pay off that debt. It's not like debtor's prison where, like, you can do it for so many years and then you get out because you know you fulfill your time. Not for hell. Yes, Becky. Well, it's a convenient thing to put fear into people and be able to sell all these indulgences and, you know, things like that. It was just another way to have power over the people, you know. I mean, there's nowhere that even hints to this teaching, right? Nowhere. Transubstantiation is another thing that they've taught. What does that mean? What's that about? Yes, Becky. Yeah, so there's an actual miracle, right, that takes place in their Mass where the priest is given power, apparently by God, where he's able to actually convert regular things like bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. Yeah. And did you know it was the Pope himself who warned the Church of the coming Antichrist? Did you know this? This is wild. Pope Gregory I, also known as Gregory the Great, from his letter to Mauritius Augustus in Book 6, Epistle 33, he says this: I confidently affirm that whoever calls himself universal bishop is the precursor of Antichrist. Whoever calls himself universal bishop, that is, the universal pastor, universal head of the church. A couple more popes. Or a few more popes. Pope Innocent III, again, I think I already quoted him. Yeah. He also said, we may, according to the fullness of our power, speaking in his role as pope, we may, according to the fullness of our power, dispose of the law and dispense above the law those whom the Pope of Rome does separate. It is not a man that separates them, but God. For the Pope holds a place on earth, not simply of a man, but of the true God. The source of that is in the Decretals of Gregory the Ninth, Book 1, Chapter 3. Pope Boniface VIII also said, yeah, he was a Roman pontiff. And he said that the Roman pontiff judges all men, but is judged of no man. We declare, we assert, define, and pronounce to be subject to the Roman pontiff is to every creature altogether necessary for salvation. You hear that? We declare, assert, define, and pronounce that to be subject to the Roman pontiff is to every creature altogether necessary for salvation. You need to be under the Pope. Have him as your head in order to be saved. That which was spoken of by Christ, he goes on to say, thou hast subdued all things under his feet, may well seem verified in me, Pope said. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all and in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the vicar of God, have but one consistory. And I am able to do almost all that God can do. What therefore can you make of me but God? And, you know, as we're going through these, you're saying, well, okay, that guy said this, you know, but there's a consistency throughout the ages what these men are saying. You see, it's understood and believed by each one to a man that these powers belong to them. And the people believe it to be true as well, because that's what they're being taught. Pope Pius V blasphemed, saying, the Pope and God are the same. And so he has all power in heaven and earth. Pope Leo XIII declared, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Pope Pius X, the Pope is not simply the representative of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, he is Jesus Christ himself under the veil of the flesh. In 1912, the same Pope, Pius X, said, "The Pope is the guardian of dogma and morals. He is the depository of those principles which render families honest and nations great and souls holy. He is the counselor of princes and of people. He is the head under whom no man can feel himself tyrannized over because he represents God himself. He is the father par excellence because he unites within himself all that there is that is lovable, sacred, and divine." One more. Pope Pius XI. He said, "You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on the earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth." And so this pertains then to the reference by the Apostle Paul when he makes reference to the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Where he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so in addition to being referred to as the lawless one that we already saw, he's also called the son of perdition. And in Scripture, there's only one other occurrence of this particular phrase. Our Lord himself used it to describe, who do you think? Judas. Judas Iscariot. In John 17, during his high priestly prayer, Jesus said in verse 12, "While I was with you in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." I'm not absolutely sure, but I think it was Thomas Manton, but it was one of the Puritan commentators that said this in light of that passage. "This therefore means that the Antichrist will claim to be like Judas, an apostle and a bishop, but although a pretended friend, he will prove to be a false friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Judas, he will show seeming devotion to the Lord, and yet, well may be asked, betrayest thou the Son met with a kiss? And like Judas too, he will be a guide to those who turned against our blessed Savior." Acts 1:16. Summing up this point then, Manton says that the Puritan comments as follows. "Antichrist then is like Judas. In profession, he's like Judas, a disciple of Christ. In office, a governor of the church, but in practice, a traitor." Who's the great promoter of idolatry pretending to be an apostle and bishop? There is, I believe, but one answer to the question, and that is the Pope. To quote Manton again, "The Pope boasts that his seat is apostolical, that his chair is St. Peter's chair, and that he is the successor of the apostle. Granted, he says, but there is an error of the person. He's not the successor of Peter, but of Judas." And that's right. Now, it's interesting that the son of perdition is one who pretends to be a follower of Christ, but is a traitor and a betrayer. This lends support then to the idea that preposition we were considering earlier in our lesson, the preposition anti in antichrist, that it simply doesn't only always mean just being against, but it's also in reference and can be taken in reference to the one who takes the place of another by pretending to be a supporter of the one whom he is seeking to displace. Okay? His purpose, then, is to displace and to usurp the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's the Antichrist. That's why his office is of the Antichrist. Betrayal and feigned love are the two characteristics that stand out about Judas, who is also called the son of perdition. Pastor David Silverside's wonderful ministry, he's gone to be with the Lord, RP Church of Ireland. He said this, "Now, some may object that the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters were simply men of their time. that the papacy was a big problem in their day and is over-influenced in their judgments. But he says the reverse is actually the case. If we deny that the papacy is the Antichrist and are deceived by the benign image that the papacy now portrays, it is we, not our predecessors, who are over-influenced by present surroundings. They saw Rome in its true colors and assessed the matter biblically. We need to do the same. And we might add that it wasn't only the reformers who believed this. Professor David Whitlaw at our seminary wrote a paper on the subject when he was still yet a student in seminary. Good paper. And he was writing on the early church, and he wrote this. In the early church, the warning of Antichrist, in the plural, by John was generally held to be identified with heretics that would creep into the church, but that Antichrist proper would be an individual, perhaps a Jew, whose tyrannical rule would be overthrown by Christ's second coming. Irenaeus, he's a church father, held that his headquarters would be restored, a restored Jewish temple. Chrysostom said that he would be in every church, and that the restrainer that we talked about earlier was Roman law. But whatever the differences in speculation with the details of the meaning of the elements of this passage, he says that the identity of the man of sin, the apostasy, the restrainer, the destruction of the man of sin, there seems to have been agreement with identifying Antichrist with the man of sin, as the Westminster Divines would later do. They're all references to the same position. In the medieval church, there's a man by the name of Joachim of Flora in 1135 to 1202. He and a number of others held the same thing. The Cathars, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, Wycliffe and the Lollards, Huss and the Hussites, they all believed this. During the time of the Reformation, the continental reformers all affirmed this. Luther, Melanchthon, Beza, Calvin, Bucer, Bullinger all believed that the papacy was Antichrist, as did the Hungarian, Bohemian, and Dutch churches. The Scottish reformers, of course, did. John Knox, as well as the Scottish commissioners of the Westminster Assembly, men such as Gillespie and Rutherford, Henderson and Bailey. The English reformers, William Perkins, all the leading bishops of the Church of England, Cranmer, Bale, Coverdale, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, John Philpott, John Bradford, William Whitaker, John Fox, and William Ames. Turretin said, it is the common opinion of Protestants that the Pope is the Antichrist. This is the united and unswerving opinion of Protestants, which they themselves express in numerous confessions, right? The Helvetic Confession, Article 17. The Belgic Confession, Article 36. The Scots Confession, established in the year 1581. The Bohemian Confession, published in 1535, Article 3. The Anglican Confession in the year 1562, to which the academics of Oxford and Cambridge publicly approve, together with the most learned bishops and theologians. Our own Confession of Faith in its original form in chapter 25 says this, section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. It's our own confession. Now, David Whitlaw does a fine job again of reminding us then, and we're coming to the conclusion here, of the significance of this teaching being included in our confession of faith. And this will be the last quote. Whitlaw says, we should first of all note that this section of the confession is dealing with ecclesiology and not prophecy. Although undoubtedly the eschatological frameworks envisioned by the divines played a large role in the inclusion of this phrase, their varied speculations, nevertheless, reached at least agreement on this point. Thus, although a knowledge of Puritan eschatology will help us in dealing with this question, It should be remembered that the assertion made here is primarily one of ecclesiology and not eschatology. We're dealing with the church, and who is the head of the church? And so we should remember that it was the aim of the confession, our confession, that its aim was not to expound on uncertain and debatable issues, right? That wasn't the point of it. The purpose of the confession, the divines coming together to put the confession together, was to arrive at straightforward explanations of the Christian faith for a national church. Those things that would be easily agreeable across the table with other people of different denominations. Yeah. And so in contrast to today's church, this was not presumably considered then back then a disputable point or an exercise in semantics, right? That's not what it was back in their time. And that this position was included in our confession of faith tells us then that it was to be a unifying confession, that this was something that was very commonly held. It wasn't something that was debatable in the days of the divines, right? It was easy to get agreement on this and to include it within the confession of faith. All right, well, that's all I've got. That was a lot to take in, I know. But are there any questions or comments? Yeah. Right. Right.
But then once you knock off that pedestal with the Jesus that was the Antichrist, and then the Protestant church forms, then it's no longer the universal church. So then it seems like, so we wouldn't say that the head of the Archbishop of Canterbury became in the Mormon Church, as he already is, and started complicating all these ideas. We wouldn't call him the Antichrist.
Right. Exactly. Well, no, because when all that happened, it was part of the true church, and it's the apostasy that leads them away, and so those people are still being led away by that same basis for the apostasy. So they're still disciples of that way of thinking, and so they're still part of it, and it's still called right today. When somebody wants to talk about what does the Christian church believe about something, who do they turn to? Catholic Church. I mean, when was the last time you saw on a news channel when they wanted to know the position of the church about something that they asked R.C. Sproul what he thought about it, right? No, they always get some priest or somebody on there, a Roman Catholic, and he's a representative of what the Christian church believes. That's because everybody still believes this, typically, generally speaking. So there's still that role that he's able to serve under the guise of being of the truth, and leading people astray, and there's still apostasy going on by the people being kept out and thinking that they're within, right? There's they've been duped. Now, having said that, I mean, we all understand, right, and I want to make sure this is clear, that we understand God has his elect everywhere, even in the Roman Catholic Church. We're not saying that everybody who belongs to the Roman Catholic Church is going to hell, because this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. God is so gracious, right? I mean, there's people who have come to a right understanding of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, even in that context. So I don't want to be too hard about that. I mean, we're not talking about the state of the souls of people in the Catholic Church. We're talking about one position within the Catholic Church. And it's the office of the Pope that is Antichrist, right? And so it is men who fill that office, and woe be to that man who gets called to serve in that office. I mean, that's scary. But that's all we're talking about. I don't mean to extend anything beyond that to the state of the souls of others who are in that context. But it is safe to say, though, that they're being lied to, and there's a false gospel being preached there. It's only by the grace of God that anybody comes to... Well, true of us, too, right? But especially in that context, when there's so much contrary to it, right alongside the truth, that God still, though, can save, and he does save people. And so keep praying for your Catholic friends and family members, and keep talking with them and sharing the gospel with them, and pray that God will take them out of there. It's better for them to not be there. But at the same time, you know, the scriptures are still read in their services, and thank God, in English language anymore, right? It's not just in Latin like it used to be. People can understand what is being read to them, and God has his ways. So this lesson was simply on the papacy. And I wanted to share with you what the historic position is. Now, again, I know not everybody's going to agree with this. That's okay. You're free to disagree. But I think our forefathers had the right bead on this. Got to keep praying that the Lord will do something to change that church back around. Right? It's a false church. Let's pray that God brings it into a place where it is once again united to the true church. Yes, Dale, sorry. Yeah.
Our blue book has rejected the historical teaching of the Pope. So when was that decided, and why do we?
It's hard. I don't know the exact context of that. It's the American revision. I know that, and it's only been revised here in America. RP Church of Ireland and Scotland still hold the original on that. Mike, do you know? In the 80s was in the last, but I don't remember. But I don't remember. I think the American revision came in alongside of some of the other Presbyterian churches, like PCA took exception to it. I think the OP did as well. And those guys didn't come into context.
All the American Presbyterian churches, as far as I have seen, have not taken that historical reform.
Right. Right, they have it's called the American Revision, and it has to do also with the whole idea of the civil magistrate and the relationship of the church to the civil magistrate.
Another question I had is, what has been the historical teaching on the Antichrist up pre-Reformation?
There wasn't a whole lot in writing prior to the Reformation, given timing of everything, but as I mentioned, maybe I went over.
I know the
early church as well.
Okay.
Yeah, the early church as well. Chrysostom, he was an early church father. Irenaeus. So it was early on. I mean, they had some sense as to the position. Now, again, there's things as a progressive nature to all of this, right? It's not until like the 13th century that things sort of get solidified in the thinking, like, oh, it's coming to a head. Now we understand what this was culminating toward. And now it's here.
You would say the teaching was that it was going to come out of the church, but not necessarily they're saying, okay, as the church goes Western, Universal, Catholic, it's going to be one of these guys.
Right. No, we didn't know. It would be within the church, and it would be someone who's going to take the position in the church in the place of God. And so the other question, another thing to think about is, like, if it's not the office of the papacy, then what does fit this criteria? Are we still waiting for it? It's hard to believe. John was, but, I mean, 2,000 years ago. So, I mean... But the level of apostasy we're talking about here is huge. I mean, it's a huge falling away. And the Roman Catholic Church is the hugest, quote, Christian church in all the world. There's nothing that can compare it. Nothing even comes close second to it, right? We are a blip on the radar as far as Protestants compared to the Catholic Church. And we have a lot. I think the level of the apostasy that the scriptures are talking about, I think, is too big of a number. Seems to be too big of a group or big of a falling away to simply be explained away by some of the megachurch or popular evangelistic type figures in our time. Yes, Julie. Yeah. Yeah.
Everyone will agree to that point across
the board. Yeah. Yeah. And it's been a solidifying and a boldness over the years that has come with that, right? So it didn't start off immediately that way, but it's just progressively it's gotten to be to the point where it is. And it's been here for a while, right? It's been here for a while. It's been in the state that it currently is for quite some time now. So it's a scary thing. It's a sad thing to know people who have such regard for the papacy when it seems to be everything about the papacy is antichrist. Yeah. All right, any final questions or comments? You guys have been patient. That was a pretty beefy lecture there. But if you are interested in some of these notes, please let me know. I'd be happy to forward them on to you. And this is, by the way, I've learned, this is not original to me. I've picked up from a lot of different men along the way. There are a lot of resources out there to, if you want to study and dig deeper, a lot to delve into. All right, well, on that note, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to give thanks to you that in your infinite goodness and kindness, you are pleased, O Lord God, to show us grace, even in the way that you've brought us into this life and have brought us to the truth of your gospel. Oh, what a blessing it is, oh Father, what a grace it is that we have not gone the way of Rome ourselves. Lord, we thank you. We know that left to ourselves, we easily could have and might have. And so in light of that, we still yet pray for those who are in that church. And we pray, Lord God, that you would send a great measure of your Holy Spirit, that you would, O Lord God, cause your people, wherever they are within that church, to hear the good news of the gospel, whether it be the simple reading from a gospel account or any other reading from your Holy Scriptures, or through their engagement and talking with other believers outside of that fellowship. We pray that you would rescue the souls of many a man, woman, and child from that. And Lord, we do pray for the reform of that church, that it would one day once again become part of your true church. We know, Lord God, you are able. We pray the day would come when masses would leave that false church and be united to Christ and the one true head of the church, that they might know, Lord God, of the free grace of your gospel. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for being merciful to us. We do not deserve it. Make us to then be merciful toward others as we interact with them. And may it be, O Lord, your kindness in us and through us that will lead even others to repentance. For we ask and we pray in Jesus' name.